What's going on? How y'all doing? Doing all right? Cool. So today we're going to be in, we'll be in a few places, but we're going to start in Philippians. So this last Sunday, Pastor Mark, we were going through Philippians on Sundays, obviously, for those of you who know. And we came through a portion of Scripture that has been close to me for a long time that had kind of new life when Pastor Mark was going over it on Sunday, and it kind of stuck with me all throughout the day. And so knowing that I was going to be filling in for him today while he's out at his nephew's graduation, the Lord kind of developed this thought. And so it's a simple sentence, and that's unique for Paul. But there's so much power in it. And in Philippians 1:21, where it says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And so the Lord kind of shared with me to develop that a little bit and really spend our entire time today getting to understand that verse. So before we get into it, let's go ahead and pray again. So our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is alive. We thank you for your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord, that it cuts precisely where you need it to, so that you might remove the sin from our flesh and implant to us your own spirit, so Lord, that we might live. Father, thank you that it is your word that gives life. And so as we're here today gathered to get into your word, we pray that you would add that life unto us, Lord, and that we would just freely receive it, Lord, and just be tremendously blessed by the grace that comes from your word, Lord, that we would freely receive your mercy that comes through your word. And Father, again, please give us understanding. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't bring any elements of confusion into this, Lord, that we wouldn't Lord, we just receive what you have for us, as plain and simple as it is, Lord, that we wouldn't seek deeper meaning or anything like that, Lord, but just get what you're giving. And Father, we thank you that it can be that simple sometimes. And Lord, help us not to complicate it. So Father, we give ourselves to you right now through this time and pray that you would just bless us in a mighty way. In Jesus' name we all say together, amen. All right. So in this portion of Scripture in Philippians 1:21, Paul is talking about a situation that he's having with this church. He says here, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But right after, he talks about how he's kind of torn in his position. He's torn in the fact that he really, really wants to go home to the Lord. But at the same time, he acknowledges that, you know, it's better for your sake than I'm here. And so that's we're living in some unique times these days. As we were praying in the room there before we came out here, one of the brothers was praying about, you know, the times that we're living in and how, you know, that's been a constant prayer that I hear often, you know, as a pastor, just walking the halls and stuff like that through the day, you hear people talking about, you know, the times that we're living in, talking about the things that we're seeing going on around us, and it's crazy. It's crazy. I'm not sure any of us, you know, 10 years ago would have imagined that we're seeing the things that we're seeing now. We figured we'd be long gone by now, hopefully, right, in the rapture, and it'd all be good, and we could watch from the front, you know, bleacher seats, not anywhere near here in the blast radius, but here we are. We're experiencing these things that the Bible talks about would happen, and so the drive for those who get it, for those who really believe, the drive to go home is a strong drive these days. And I don't know if I'm the only one who can speak to that, but I'm just as ready as the next person. You all agree with that? It's about that time. You know, the clock is certainly ticking, and I'm getting a little anxious. And some of you, you know, we've had conversations with some of you, and some of us, we're getting pretty anxious. And so this position that Paul is in is one we can certainly relate to, where, man, we want to go home. We look around at our schools and see these tragedies. We look around and see stuff in the Middle East going down, and people are dying. People's jobs are getting lost. People's financial situations are disarray. People's, health situations, it's tough. It's tough. And while we hope it would get easier, it doesn't seem like it is. And so this drive to go home. But Paul, he premises that statement first with a very, very important statement. It's what we're talking about here in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. First, he understands. I want to go home. It's better. It's better there than here, most certainly. He makes sure the Philippian church understands is that it's better for their sake that he's here, because to live is Christ. And so in that statement, Paul essentially sums up the entire Christian walk. I mean, it'd be nice and simple if the moment we got saved, we're being dried up and that's it. That's not how it works, obviously, as we're all still here. And so there's purpose then. From the moment of justification to the end when we meet our Savior in glorification, there's this process in the middle called sanctification that we have to absolutely understand, and Paul gives a very, very simple explanation of it that we'll certainly develop, but we'll just look at the details of what it really means, because, you know, the challenge is as we do look towards the future and the hope that lies before us and the beautiful promises of God's inheritance is certainly coming our way, it's easy sometimes to just kind of sit down on the bench, wait the Lord out, you know, just kind of look at the clock and watch it tick closer to zero, you know. Just as the game kind of wraps up, we just move around stagnantly in one place while the Lord just does what he's going to do, and we wait him out. But, you know, I'm here to tell you, because the Word of God says that it ought not to be that way. There should be 100% full drive with purpose for every moment and every opportunity that we have on this earth. And the reason why is because Paul says to live is Christ. To live is Christ. And that's not something very easily done. So it takes a lot of practice. It takes a lot of effort, a lot of determination, a lot of focus. And so what he says here first is in this first phrase, he says, for me to live is Christ. Now, when you look at that, you almost think like it's this preference that he has, like it's this exception that works for Paul, but maybe not for others. And we can't take it as that. What we got to understand is that Paul is really defining his position as an example. As he says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So when he says here, for me to live is Christ, it's another form of him saying, look, imitate me as I live as Christ. Right? And so there's a challenge with that then, because he has to say for me, which means for others to live is not Christ. Now he's talking to a church, and that's a hard thing to reconcile. That tells us that there are some like Paul who were following his example that were living as Christ, but there are also some who weren't, because he had to differentiate himself. And so we got to make sure that we're on board with, as Paul is doing, living is Christ, right? You look at some of the cliches that are out there, and it makes me think of the license plate frame that says, I'd rather be doing this, or to me, life is this. And you hear all these statements, these cliches that, you know, I come from the music business, so life is music. I don't even know how many times. If I would have got paid for as many times as I've heard that, instead of how much music I made, I'd have had a lot more money hearing that. Everyone's saying life is music, right? Life is football, life is fishing, life is cars, life is blah, 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 right? Not for Paul. For Paul, to live is Christ, right? For a lot of the world, to live is fill in the blank with whatever earthly, worldly activity. And not to say that those activities are necessarily bad, but it's certainly a much different focus than what Paul has. And if Paul tells us that he's imitating Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, King of Israel, that's a pretty good example we want to follow, then most certainly, as we claim to be believers in the same thing. And so we see there then the focus and the priority, the fact that with all the other things going around in the world at Paul's time and all the circumstances and things that he had to deal with, and when you read about Paul's circumstances in 2 Corinthians, as he lays out kind of his biography and ministry, some tough stuff, shipwrecks, murder attempts, beatings, you know, imprisonments, all these things, it's a tough run. But Paul wasn't stuck on the element of his circumstances. Paul had a very simple focus. To him, life was not consumed by circumstances. To him, life was not consumed by what these people were saying about him, or what these people were trying to do to him, or what obstacles laid in front of him as he tried to get to this place to see these people. To him, it was much simpler. And I'm here to tell you that if we could figure this out, it's easy to say, it's hard to do, but if we could figure this statement out, to live is Christ, and simplify life to that easy statement, those, I don't know how many words that is, what is that, four words, our circumstances seem like nothing at all at that point. Our drama, our problems, our challenges, our victories even, get so much simpler, so much simpler. And I don't know about you guys, but for me, you know, I have a tendency of making life a lot harder than it needs to be. Even this Bible study, I made a lot harder than it needed to be with involving other things and trying to multitask and do all this stuff. God did not intend things to be that way. I mean, when he created the heavens and the earth, he really gave Adam one job. I mean, it was a tough job. He was to tend the entire earth. But it was one job. God's agenda is simplicity. He's a God of order, of peace and joy. And what we do is when we see this simple statement, to live is Christ, we add other things to it. We add amendments to it. We add sub-points to it. And it shouldn't be that way. It should be as simple as what it is. And Paul understood that, which is why he had to differentiate himself and say, for me, maybe not for everybody who's in the church, but for me anyway, to live as Christ. And as he gave the example, and God most certainly exalted him to that point, to be an example, it's one we should follow. So let's look at this statement then, to live as Christ. Traditionally in the church, at least for me, I've heard often that you need to live for Jesus. You need to live for God and for Christ. And it might seem like a matter of semantics. Oh, yeah, to live is Christ, to live is for Christ. It's the same thing. It's really not. And this study was really kind of interesting to me to see the difference in those two words, to live is Christ versus to live for Christ. To live for Christ certainly has to do with the sense that there's motive. There's certainly direction. It's living with purpose. The word for is used to indicate purpose, but the problem with that is the word for does not define the purpose. So it leaves living for Christ open to a lot of different opportunities. It really leaves us open to do really whatever we want and just dedicate what we're doing to him instead of living by a standard that is authored by him. And so we see a lot of those challenges in the church today where you hear people that are living for Christ, doing ministries for Christ, but you see glory going to a whole different place, not to Christ. And the reason why is because, again, as human beings who are sinners, who have faults and defects, we have the tendency of doing our thing and just simply placing a label on it or doing, oh yeah, I'm doing this for him, but is it for him? Because the Bible does not say that we should live for Christ. It says that we to live is Christ. And so the difference there is that as we live, it's not that we do things as we would normally do and then simply dedicate those things to the Lord. It's that everything we do is actually defined by the Lord. There is no room for our own interpretation, for any liberality or freedom, really, in that regard. As Paul even stated several times in Peter and Jude, that they were bondservants to Jesus. They gave themselves up to him. They forfeited their rights and their freedoms to do other things, to be bound to the very well-defined and articulated commandments of God as demonstrated by Jesus Christ. And so then to live is Christ is not a matter of ambiguity. It's not a matter of something that should be confusing or even, you know, mysterious. It should be very simple. I mean, if God made it that difficult, then we'd all be in trouble because, I mean, the expectation is, I mean, when you think about the fact that Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, that's a very direct mandate. But that's a tall order for a bunch of sinners. So he wouldn't make it confusing on top of the difficulty. In fact, it's not even difficulty, it's impossibility. So God is not, if God is a God of love, he wouldn't add confusion to what is an already impossible task. As he gave us the Holy Spirit to accomplish the impossible in him, he didn't make it to an extent that we'd have to, you know, figure 100 things out before we could even discover what it is we're supposed to do. The command is very simple. To live is Christ. To live is Christ, which means very simply that to live is to be the essence of Jesus, is to be him. Everything that he was, we should be. To live in our lives is to live exactly as he did. Not be a resemblance of him, but seek to be the splitting mirror image of him. And so the Bible is very pointed about that, very detailed about that. In John 3:3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So here we get introduced to this concept of regeneration and being born again. And we see that the command then to live is Christ is backed up by Jesus in saying that, look, you need to be something completely different than what you are right now. Completely different. Your life before Jesus was one way. Your life after Jesus should be so dramatically different to the extent that Jesus would call it a rebirth. And that concept confused Nicodemus so much that he was trying to figure out, well, how do I get back in my mother's womb, Lord? I don't get it. Right? That's how dramatic the change is. So then to live is Christ is not a simple matter of adopting new habits or changing tastes and entertainment. It's not that simple. It's a complete reconstruction of everything that we are and the essence of who we are. It's a complete dissolving of what we were up until the point of justification so that we relearn everything. And I mean, when you talk about being reborn, we're talking about relearning how to talk, how to walk, how to be, how to exist. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We see the process. Paul backs himself up. As he told the Philippian church, look, to live is Christ. He says to the Corinthians, look, as we see the Lord here, we're being transformed into that same image. The Jesus of the gospel, the Jesus that he'd been telling people about, that died and rose from again, that fulfilled the law to a T. Every jot and every tittle, every facet of it, everything that God ever wanted and ever was, Jesus was. And so us, we are to be transformed into that. No wonder Jesus said that we had to be reborn. You can't make that out of what we are. It takes starting over and doing it fresh. And so then to live is Christ, that we're to look like him. Now this word transformed is interesting. The Greek word is where we get the Greek word for metamorphosis. And when we say metamorphosis, I mean, it's not hard to think of, you know, the caterpillar into a butterfly is the best example, is probably best known. And so when you think about that transformation, how radical that is, what God did in nature to give us a picture of what he was talking about when Paul wrote to live is Christ. That this little green worm thing is pathetic and pitiful, can't do anything, would get in this cocoon and then change into this butterfly where it has wings and it's big and it looks different. It acts different. It goes different places. It functions different, just differently. Everything about it is differently, yet it is the exact same creature. That's the dramatic change that he's talking about, that we should all participate in, so that as we live, to live is Christ. To live is Christ is to go through that change. So radical that though we look the same, we are completely, completely different as the caterpillar to the butterfly. And so Paul uses the same word to exhort the Romans in Romans 12:2, where he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," there's our word again, "by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So it's not just, again, it's not just a thing where we change environments, you know, where we superficially say, well, I'm not going to do this anymore. It's a changing of the mind here. And by extension, what that change of our mind does is, as we can simply call that repentance, what that does is it changes our habits and our tastes. But most importantly, it changes our heart, which then changes our motives. So while we may do some of the same things, we have completely different motivations for doing them, right? For like going to work. Just because you get saved doesn't mean you quit your job and start doing that. You still go to work, but your motivation for doing it is completely different. Why? Because of that change. Because Paul said to live is Christ. Now, if that change does not take place, well, then we have a problem with the second part of that verse. There's a lot of Christians out there who don't understand the concept to die is gain. But that's because they don't understand how to live as Christ. And so our ability to understand the first half of that statement allows us to understand and really enjoy the benefits of the second half of that verse, which the second half of that verse makes people a little crazy. To die is gain. That's crazy. There's so much of the world trying to stay alive, even Christians, right? We work really hard to stay alive. It's funny, I heard a joke, David Hawking, he's one of my favorites, he was talking about a concept similar to this, but he was saying, you know, for Christians, you know, a bunch of people who look forward to the inheritance and the kingdom of God, we sure do work pretty hard to keep ourselves from it, you know, and he was talking about trying to stay alive and all this stuff with medications and all these other procedures and stuff like that, and of course those things have their place and whatnot, but the point was, you know, we should have a heavenly perspective that is good, that it's not something that frightens us, that it's not something that terrifies us, that it's not something that we try and put off just a little bit longer, that we're hesitant of the Lord coming back because, well, I still want to try and get this done, so who cares? To die is gain, right? But we can't understand that unless we first understand that to live is Christ. And so when we see that to live is Christ, we see that this transformation has to take place, and it's a radical one. It is an absolutely radical one. People should struggle trying to figure you out. They really should. If they knew you before you were saved, you should seem like a completely different person to them. And that's a beautiful thing. Praise the Lord when they see that. When they see you and they look at you kind of funny, like, what happened to you? That's good stuff. Unless you're like crazy weird, and then you got to pull that back a little bit, right? But they should be confused by that. That's the evidence of the Holy Spirit. That's confirmation that this transformation is actually taking place. Now, he says that we're not just going to be transformed generically into some random thing that he's going to choose. There's a specific transformation that he wants, a specific thing he has in mind. He says it's an image, right? The image of Jesus. Now, this word is interesting, too. This word refers to almost like a photocopy. And when you take a picture, if I took a picture of you guys right here, some of you would be upset, but I would get absolutely everything, right? So the person that's in the back yawning, you know, I'd get you, right? So whatever we get in the photograph, we're going to get what's there, right? It's going to be the exact duplication, replication of everything that we see in front of us. That's the word that's being used here, even to the extent of DNA makeup. And we know that because we use this. We see the same word in Colossians 1:15, where we learn that Jesus is the is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so, in essence, what we're learning there is that Jesus, as the Son of God, is God in the flesh. He is everything that God was. As Jesus said over and over and over again, that God has given him all things, that he has inherited all things. That in him, if we look at him, we see the Father, and vice versa. And so, we know by Scripture that Jesus is exactly what God the Father is. And so the word that's used here in Colossians 1:15 to describe that is the same word that's used to describe the end result of our transformation. And so this is starting to be a heavy load here. This work of sanctification is not something that we should take lightly. This process that we see that Paul simply describes as to live is Christ is a heavy, heavy-duty responsibility that requires a dramatic work. It puts us in a position where we're either going to facilitate it or we're going to hinder it. But nonetheless, this is the will of God to do this. He says in 1 Thessalonians that God's will is our sanctification. Paul simplified that when he said to live is Christ. And so for a Christian then, we should be focused on the gradual process of being turned into the exact image of Jesus. Exactly. Not a part of him that we like in the Gospels where we saw him doing this. It's like, oh yeah, I like that part of Jesus. I want to be that part of Jesus. But I don't know about this part of Jesus. People were yelling at him. They tried to pick up rocks to stone him at that point. I don't know if I want to be that Jesus. That's not how it works. The exact image. As Jesus is the exact image of God, so does God long for us to be the exact image of his Son. Every time I say that, or I read it, or I think about it, like I got to pause for a second, because I'm not sure what to do with it. Because what ends up happening, and again, this is Paul's challenge, is that it would be easier to be home. It would be. But that's not the call. See, and the call involves a variety of circumstances and challenges and all these things. And so what do we do with that? There's so many things that overwhelm us. They keep us and distract us from doing this. But the expectation is what it is. There's people around us who are hoping for us to be what the Bible says we should be so they could know that the Bible is real, that Jesus is actually alive, because we would resemble him. And so there's tremendous responsibility, but also tremendous privilege in what Paul writes here. And so what we got to understand is that this is a complex situation, but it's complex by design. Because again, God is not setting us up for failure in that, okay, here's a list of things, guys, here's all that Jesus is, now go ahead and check them off and go be that. It doesn't work that way. And some of us have tried long and hard enough to fail enough to know that that's impossible. We can't simply look at the character makeup of Jesus and, you know, take a mobile checklist with us on our phones and say, okay, did that today, did that. It's not going to happen. We'll find ourselves being very frustrated very quickly. This is a supernatural change that needs to take place. Plain and simple. This is something that needs to be done by the Holy Spirit, and that's the only way that it happens. Our part is involved is that we let the Holy Spirit do that work by understanding the work that needs to be done. We don't do the work. We understand the work that needs to be done so that we can work to facilitate it and keep from hindering it. Does that make sense? You guys with me? Excellent. So then to live as Christ, that order should then be clear. The responsibility for us is to progress from the moment of salvation to the very end, to look more and more like Jesus day by day by day by day. And when we fall behind, we pray to the Lord, pick me back up, Let's catch back up where we were, because I understand what your desire is. I understand what your command is. And Lord, I want to put my desires with your desires, and your desire is that I be transformed into the image of your Son. And this is simply what we call love. This is what the Bible calls love. When you look at love in the Bible, we have, I know the English language has butchered it to death, but what the Bible defines love as is simply the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Messiah, and his purpose as those things. When you look at the word love in the Bible and look at the surrounding context of that word, what you're going to find is that every single time, you're going to see the characteristics, the qualities, the attributes of Jesus and his identity being revealed, plain and simple. Or you're going to see the command to do as he did, as those identities. It's very simple. Very simple. So then, to live as Christ, or to live as Christ, is the exact same command as love the Lord your God. Is the exact same command as love your neighbor. Because it's to demonstrate and reveal the qualities of who Jesus is and his purpose through your own conduct in life. Right? So if we're loving in that way and revealing Jesus and who he is by our own conduct, then aren't we living as Christ? So we see how those two things support each other, and that the greatest commandment is really the fulfillment of Philippians 1:21 and what Paul said. If we fulfill that scripture, where he says to live is Christ, and we do that, then we are loving the way that God intended us to love. And it's very simple. It's very simple. So let's quickly look at who Jesus is to understand who it is we're supposed to be living as. So in Matthew 16:16-17, it says, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So very simply, Peter kind of blurts out, outside of his mind, not really understanding what he's saying, that Jesus is two things. He is the Christ or the Messiah and the Son of the living God. So these are two things that even John said. John chapter 20, that when we believe these things, these specific things, we would be saved. And so these two identities of Jesus are critically important, not just in terms of our ability to love as Christ and to live as Christ, but even to be saved. So Jesus as the Son of God is just basically, he's God in the flesh. Everything that God is, Jesus is, and we've talked about that. In fact, the term Son does not mean a younger version of God. It's the Greek word huios, which is where we get the word heir from. He is the heir of God. He inherited everything that is God's, including all his attributes, qualities, everything that God is. And so that becomes very simple. The Messiah identity is a little more involved. It simply means anointed one. It's the one that God sent to redeem the world to himself by offering forgiveness of sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The first messianic reference we get is in Genesis 3:15, where God said that the serpent would have his head smashed. That was a good thing. Genesis 3:15, "And he will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Talking about how the devil would be destroyed by this seed, who is Jesus. It's a reference to Messiah. And so we see that his role is then to destroy sin, and we know that Jesus ultimately fulfilled that. John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Hebrews 2:14, "He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." In 1 John 3:8, it says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So that's his purpose as the Messiah. That's his role. That's why his identity to understand as a Messiah is so important. Now, there's some other things that are involved with that, in that we know that he's also, as Messiah, the King of Israel, there were specific things he was supposed to do through Israel and for Israel in conjunction with offering forgiveness of sins. But, you know, for the purpose of time today, what we understand is that these two identities really show Jesus to be God in the flesh, who came in the flesh to take away the sins of the world through his own death and resurrection. And so then, if to live is Christ, then for us, it's the same. If Jesus came as the Son of God and the Messiah, and he loved as God loved him, which means that he revealed himself as those things through the miracles, through his teaching, through all these things, then we do the same. And as ultimately, he died to destroy death, or to destroy sin, we do the same. To live is Christ. It's no different. We just follow the pattern. It's actually that simple. In Galatians 2:20, it supports that. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's very simple. We just follow the pattern. We just follow the pattern that's been laid out before us. Now, it's simple in concept, right? It's very difficult in practice. To die to self is not necessarily the easiest thing that we have to do. I mean, sometimes just to die to self to the next cookie, right, is sometimes a difficult thing to do. Some of you were talking about cookies, right? That's a tough thing, man, you know? But to die to self with more intense, weightier issues, like where to work, where to live, what to do with our kids, how to discipline ourselves even, you know? Getting up to go to church. Those things are a little bit more difficult. Should I be watching this? I really like this movie. Right? Those things are a little more involved. But nevertheless, as Jesus died to himself for the benefit of others, to live is Christ. Plain and simple. And so the mission of Jesus, I think, is we can all turn to John chapter 17. We're going to spend the rest of our time here to kind of summarize, not necessarily what Jesus did, but how he did it, right? To live is Christ. We understand that. But as Jesus prayed to the Father in the garden before he gave himself up for the crucifixion, this prayer is extremely powerful, that it reveals a summary of how he did what he did. And we're going to break that down and look at it real quick here. So in verse 1, we'll read all the way through it, and then I'll give you the points that we have here. So it says in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you gave him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and I have kept your word. Now they have known all things which you have given me, are from you. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. And I have believed that you and have believed that you have sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated me because they are not from the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You sent me into the world. I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may also be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I declare to them your name and will declare it, that the love which you love me may be in them and I in them. So Jesus' mission here is actually pretty clear and simplified very easily in verse 6, where he says, I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. So, again, the objective is to understand to live is Christ. Well, Christ just summarized his life and ministry in that he manifested God's name. He manifested God's name. And so what we got to understand is when we talk about name in the Hebrew culture, we're talking about more than just his title. We're talking about the very essence of who he is, his character, his attributes, his essence, his being. Jesus manifested that through his own conduct in his life. That was his job. That was his purpose. As the Son of God, as the Messiah, he was God in the flesh. And so what he did is he revealed that to the people. The word manifest here, it means to make visible those things which could not previously be seen. The things that we could not see in God before, when Jesus showed up, we could see everything. He told Philip, look, you believe in God, believe also in me, for as if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Everything that we couldn't see in the invisible God, because he is spirit, we look at Jesus and see exactly what we couldn't see before. And so what Jesus did is he lived in such a way that the world knew. The world knew, whether they acknowledged it or not, are two different things. But the world absolutely knew where he was from. And that was his job, that he manifested the name of God. Now, in order to understand how he did that, he actually gives kind of seven principles in how he did that. So if we want to understand how to manifest the name of God so that we could, you know, fulfill the command to live as Christ, if we want to know how to do that, we just got to look at these things that he did. And again, it's easier said than done, but nonetheless, this is what Jesus did. The first thing he did was he said he gave the word of God. That is critically important. He gave the word of God. In verse 8, he says, for I have given them the words which you have given me. In verse 14, I have given them your word. Over and over and over, the emphasis is on the word. In the beginning was the word. In fact, the very essence of who Jesus is before he came in the flesh was that he was the word of God. And we have to understand how critical this is, that he didn't just know the word of God, he gave the word of God. God does not give us his word so we can hold it to ourselves, but with the purpose of giving back, so that we might manifest those things which can't be seen by other people. And the results aren't up to us with what they do with the word. Our job is to give the word just as Jesus did. And we got to understand how critical this is, especially at a time like this, when the word of God is being attacked as in no other time, where the authority of God's word is being questioned and attacked in ways that the church, quite candidly, seemingly, is very unprepared to handle. But that can't be us. Because we just read that to live is Christ, and Christ gave the word. So that puts us in a very, very honorable and responsible position to know the word of God. To know the word of God. Not know of it, but to know it. To understand it. To be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. That we not just speak these things to people, but that people would see the word of God living in us through our conduct, through our decisions, through our attitudes. Through all those things, we have to know the word of God. The second thing is Jesus was really dedicated to prayer. Really, really dedicated to prayer. In verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Verse 13, but now I come to you. How? In prayer. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, right? Over and over and over and over through Jesus' ministry, we see him praying, praying, praying. That is critical. This is an area that, if I can confess this before you guys, in my own life has been pretty miserable. We have a tendency in American culture to be very busy people. God is not interested in drive-through prayer. We want drive-through everything else, but not with prayer. It cannot be that way. It just can't. Prayer is too important. There's too much power in prayer for us to be on the go all the time and not giving prayer its diligence. This is the second thing that Jesus references the most. In fact, this whole situation that we get is prayer. From Jesus. It was very important to him. If we want to manifest, if we want to fulfill the statement that to live is Christ, then prayer has to be an equally important part of our lives. Not just as individuals, but as married couples, as brothers and sisters, as the body. We need to be connected in prayer. We need to be in communication with the Father. We need to speak to him, but also hear from him in prayer. To confirm things and agree with one another in prayer. To exalt people and lift them up and intercede for people in prayer. That's how business is done, folks. That's what it is. You know, I heard a very, very compelling thing. Pastor Jugendheim was here two Sundays ago and was quoting from Ephesians, where it talks about the Word of God being our sword of the Spirit. But all these years, what I've missed is how the Word makes that sword effective. Or how prayer makes the word effective. Those two things go hand in hand. And I understand that now. Because see, when you look at Peter, when he had a sword in his hand, what a really good situation. Trying to cut off someone's head and he missed and got his ear. That's a bad deal. Shouldn't have had the sword to begin with. Jesus told him to put it away. He brought it anyway with him. It made a mess of things. Jesus had to put someone's ear back on his head before he got, before he was arrested. Swords are dangerous. You don't know what you're doing with those things. You can mess yourself up. Not someone else, mess yourself up. You can hurt yourself. Any weapon, if you don't know what you're doing with it, you could really hurt yourself. If you don't know what you're doing with it, you can make a mess of things. Prayer is what shows us how to use the word effectively. It's communication with the Lord. He tells us not just what to do with the word, but where to point the sword, where to strike. If the sword of the word is an offensive weapon, right? We don't take swords to defend ourselves. We take swords to do damage, right? If we have the victory, we shouldn't be standing back like this. We should be charging forward like this. But where do we strike? Where do we strike? Is God interested in just sending everyone out like crazy people, fighting each other? I mean, that's what it kind of seems like right now. But again, God is a God of order. No wonder Jesus goes out there and does it himself. He's the master swordsman, clearly. But see, prayer, our communication with the Lord, is what's going to show us where to point the sword and how to use it. So that when we deliver the word, it's effective, right? Hebrews says that it cuts through bone and marrow. It pierces the soul, right? We're talking about a very dangerous weapon that is intended to be used for very specific types of surgeries to remove sins and expose darkness in certain places that are really deep. But a lot of times what happens is if we don't pray, we make a mess of things and just gash people open. When all we needed to do was be very pointed and specific, and had we been praying, we would have known what verse to say instead of all of it. We would have known how to say it. We would know how to respond. So prayer is incredibly important. That's why Paul says, pray without ceasing all day long, all the time. Now, that's not to say you can practically do what Jesus says and go in your closet 24/7 and pray. But we got to be in constant communication with the Father to understand how to use the word that he's given us. We have to do it. He gave us a weapon. Lord, how do we use it? That's the question he wants to answer. That's the prayer he's interested in opening up and really doing something with. Because it brings him glory, not us. Right? The third thing is Jesus says he remained apart from the world. In verse 11, I am no longer in the world. Verse 14, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So he says it over and over again, and he says it all the way through. Paul just drills the point of sanctification and being separated from the world. And so though Jesus did live among sinners, Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all ways, yet sinned not. He figured it out. As a son of God, we would expect him to. But he understood how to live in a world of darkness and sin and filth, but not live in that manner. Sure, he dwelt with sinners to save them, but he didn't adopt their practices to relate to them. And so we got to understand that, again, to live is Christ. I mean, the command to be separated from the world, I mean, God says over and over again, in fact, 18 times, he specifically says, be holy to us. Now, he also references things more times than 18 to keep our homes holy, to keep our worship holy, to make sure that our offerings are holy, but specifically to us. In the Old Testament, he says 18 times, be holy. And then that verse gets quoted over and over again in the New Testament. Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It's the same thing. It's the same stuff we're hearing over and over again, just different words to prove the same point. To live is Christ. To live is Christ. If Jesus is God in the flesh, then to live is Christ. We are to do that, to be holy, to be separated. God doesn't repeat himself 18 times because he's trying to fill pages in a book. He's serious about this command. He wants us to be different than the world. He does not want us to resemble the sin he's working to destroy. We have to understand that. Jesus did, and he did it perfectly. The fourth thing is Jesus was not just sanctified from the world and separated from it, but sanctified specifically by truth. Now that's important. Specifically today, because truth is being called relative today. There is no absolute truth in the culture today. That is false. We can jump up, and the truth is we will come down, right? Gravity is absolute truth, right? None of us can say that truth is relative in that for me, I can jump and stay in the air. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't. I know that, because when I tried to dunk on the junior high kids out there, I came down quicker than I thought I would, and it was a bad situation for me. So there are absolute truths in this world. The Bible is an absolute truth. It does not contain some truths. It is not open to interpretation to distinguish what is absolute and what is relative, and that's not how it works. The Bible is very clear on what truth is. And so the Greek definition for the word truth, what it says here is, in terms of the definition, it says what is objectively true or fact in any matter, including and especially in reality. It's good to know, right? In Psalm 85, starting in verse 9, it says, "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring up out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and the land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway." So this sounds like nice poetry, but it sounds to me like truth is a person. Truth is being personified here. This is more than poetry. This is more than creative writing, most certainly. This is talking about Jesus. As we see what truth is here and what this psalm explains truth to be, truth is a person that comes from God, that has God's own mercy, that has God's own righteousness, is in the embodiment of God's salvation. Who do you suppose we're talking about? Well, in case there were any confused people, Jesus made it very simple in John 14:6, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." He is the truth. That personified truth that we read about in Psalm 85 came in human flesh. People shook his hand, gave him hugs, ate his food, washed his feet, watched him die, and then, sure enough, watched him rise from the dead. Truth is not a concept. It's not a philosophy. It's a living person. It's one of the facets of the Trinity of the living God. It's Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Messiah King, who will come back to rule and reign and prove to the world definitively that it is true, that it is fact, in reality. It's going to happen. That's what truth is. And so what we got to understand then is Jesus was sanctified by the truth. He was separated in himself. Now, we can't do that. That doesn't really work. But for us, we see that the focus is pointing to Jesus. So then, if the command is to live is Christ, then if we're going to be separated from the world, we need to be separated in Christ. Do we see this over and over and over and over again? The focus, definitively, every time, it's like the world's most powerful magnet. It just draws your attention back to Jesus. No matter what you're trying to find in the Bible, no matter where you're reading, it points back to Jesus. It points back to him. We have a habit sometimes when life is challenging, when things are hard, when we need answers, to look for us in the Scriptures. Say, "God, give me your answer." We're approaching that the wrong way. We're approaching that the wrong way. We need to look for Jesus, right? Because to live is Christ. If we live as Christ, well, then we have the answer, don't we? To live is Christ. If we're living as Christ, if we're living in the person of Jesus Christ, then the decisions we make are the ones that he would make. The only challenge then is how we interpret the results. Right? So we have a tendency as people that when the results come to be difficult, that, "Oh, I made the wrong choice." Says who? Did Jesus make the wrong choice to go to the cross? That looked difficult. Right? So we have to understand. We have to understand that it points to him. It points to him, and all we have to do is point ourselves to him. That when we search the Scriptures, when we look to learn the Word, when we look to go to the Lord in prayer and all these things, he even said, "Pray in my name." All these things point definitively to Jesus. So the fifth thing that Jesus did is that he was one with the Father for his glory. They were one. And so he says in verse 21, "As you, Father, are in me and I in you," right? That they may all be one. Verse 23, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one." Over and over he says it. It's hard to read because he says it in the same way but different ways, and it's confusing. But the point is that he was one with God the Father. So Jesus in the flesh was still one with God the Father who was in heaven. And so he continued, even though he was the Son of God, even though he was God in the flesh, he continued to keep focus on the Father himself. How much more so should we? Who are not perfect, who are not the Son of God, who are not the Messiah King, right? The focus has to be on him. Jesus' desires were the same as the Father's. Jesus' motives were the same as the Father's. Jesus' conduct, Jesus' everything, his sense of humor was the same as the Father's. Everything was the same. They were one. Everything. That's what we strive to be. That's why when we reproach the Word, we don't look for ourselves. We look for him. This is who we're trying to emulate. This is who we're trying to, this is the pattern we're trying to follow. This is the way that it has to be. The sixth thing, it says that Jesus knew God. Now, this sounds like the same thing as him being one with God, but this is different because in verse 25, he says, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Now, this word known in the Greek is kind of interesting because it's the same word the Jews like to use to describe kind of an intimate relationship between a husband and wife or even people outside of that relationship, a sexual relationship. It's a phrase that's used to describe very intense intimacy. The relationship between the Father and Son is intensely intimate. That's the point. There is a relationship, and it's founded on something. Now, what we got to understand is from a human perspective is relationships are predicated very heavily on time, right? The more you know someone or the more you're around someone, the more a relationship, whether it's good or bad, has a chance to develop, right? So our relationships with one another are really dependent on the time that we spend with one another. Again, not bearing on whether it's a good or bad relationship, but time is an important factor. Now, when you consider the amount of time that Jesus spent with the Father, and look at John 1:1 and verse 2, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, that's a long time, in the beginning. Because this is not the same beginning that's referred to in Genesis 1:1. This word refers to things even before creation, the very essence of the origin of all things. For all of eternity, Jesus has been with God. So extrapolate the depth of that relationship when two people spend literal eternity with each other. How close do you think they might be? Right? So when Paul says to live is Christ, and Jesus knew God to the extent that their relationship was predicated on the time that they spent with each other, which was eternity, and we're trying to emulate that, how much time can we afford to spend on anything else but focusing on the Lord? Right? That one there was like a brick in my face to center my priorities back on where they need to be. That woke me up real fast. How much time can we really afford? If we're trying to catch Jesus, right? If we're trying to emulate Jesus' relationship with the Father, how much time can we afford to waste on senseless things that don't progress our relationship with him? Jesus has an eternal head start on us. We have quite the ground to make up, don't we? How much time should we be spending in the Word then? How much time should we be spending in prayer? How much time should we be spending in fellowship? How much time should we be spending thinking about the things of the Lord instead of the things that benefit us for our own glory and our own comfort's sake? Right? We see the priority here that's given. It's intense. It's intense. And the last thing, the seventh thing, Jesus loved the world as God loved him, right? So we talked about what love is. Love is the revelation of who Jesus is and why he came. So God loved Jesus in that he gave us, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, right? He loved by giving. What did he give? His only begotten son. So he demonstrated his love by giving us himself in the flesh so we can see him, right? So then how do we love? He wants us to love as him, so what do? But then reveal Jesus through our own character, right? To live is Christ. So then when we put all these things together, we see a nice little process here. We see that as Jesus was the Word and was grounded in the Word, he devoted himself to prayer for the benefits of others and for God's will, not his own, right? He was separated from the worldly ways of sin. He relied upon himself as the truth to remain pure. He was one with the Father. He had a relationship with God. And Jesus took all of that and poured it out in the form of love by revealing himself. So then when we say to live is Christ, what do we do but that? That's what it is. Life is that simple. Oh, but what about my bills? What about them? Oh, but what about this? What about it? Life is this simple. To live is Christ. Now is where faith comes in. Do we believe life is that simple? Do we believe that these other things are more pressing and have more weight, that we should focus on them and get back to this later? Do we believe that life is so strenuous and so intense that we can pause the command to live as Christ, to take care of our business? Or is it possible? Is it possible that if we dedicate ourselves to what the Word of God says here, and actually fulfill what it says to live as Christ, that all that other stuff will actually get taken care of by the Lord? That's a tough thing to wrestle with, I'll tell you, because it's scary, isn't it? It's scary. You know, I had a talk with a brother today who, you know, we were talking in the lobby, and he was saying that last year, 2 years ago, he had a baby girl. And so the Lord had put on his heart that, you know, he wanted to spend more time and really be a father to his girl. But he had two jobs, so one had to go. One job, he was working at some place just 3 days a week, 3 hours each day, so it was part-time and not making a lot of money. The other job, he was working for FedEx full-time. And so the Lord told him to quit the FedEx job. He's like, yeah, but that's my money. So he did it. Put in his 2 weeks, went, left that Friday, was his last day, and was expecting, okay, here we go, you know. putting faith where we're on the table, and let's see what happens. And so he goes into his part-time job in the afternoon that Monday, just for his boss to call him into the office and say, hey, by the way, we need you to start full-time. Can you do that? We need you tomorrow. Now, how scary of a weekend do you think that was? It's just 2 days. Just 2 days. Well, I bet those are the two longest days of his life up to that point. Wondering, wow, baby girl, no income. What do I do? God, where are you? Show up now. Right? That's usually some of the thoughts, you know, our thoughts resemble those sometimes probably. It's tough. We walk by faith, not by sight. But whether we can see God or not is not an excuse in his book. He's the living God. He's given us all that we need to believe in who he is, his word. And we trust it or we don't. He says to live as Christ. To live as Christ. To do these things. To focus on these things and his promise that he will take care of the rest. Right? We sang the song. Seek what? Ye first. The kingdom. And all these things will be added to you. Now see, where we get mixed up, this is the challenge. Where we get mixed up is that these things will be added to us. You know what those things were at that time in that conversation? Food and clothing. What about the rest? What about the rest? Think about that for a second. What about the rest? Because let's get to the second part of this statement here. To die is gain. Right? If we really believe that to die is gain, are we living for this time right now? Or are we living for something better? Right? Because think about this. To live is Christ. That means this strenuous, ridiculously difficult, impossible without the Holy Spirit process of sanctification is what defines us every single day. It's hard. It's grueling. To the extent that Paul says, fight the good fight. Why? Because it's a fight. Because there's opposition. Because there's our flesh. Because there's these things that make it difficult. Right? But is that really all we're living for? See, would we go through all that if we didn't have the hope of something better? I mean, I wouldn't. I wouldn't work out if there was no promise to do anything, if there's no benefit to it. I run a lot. A lot. I do a lot of horrible things to my body to try and stay in shape that someone at my age probably shouldn't be doing. I'm not in high school anymore. I like football. It's fun. And I do these things because I understand the benefit of it. If there was no benefit, I'd stop doing it. Right? That's why I stopped eating donuts. There just wasn't any benefit. I mean, there was, but it was very short. Right? It was doing more bad than good. But see, that's why we do this. Do we believe that to die is gain? Do we believe that? That's tough. Because we go through this entire process, but do we understand that the process is not yet complete until we die? Why stay here in the sanctification, man? I'm ready to be glorified. That's the purpose of all this. Yeah, we're working towards the transformation into the image of Jesus Christ himself, but that never really fully manifests itself until death. That's tough for a lot of people to understand. It's like, wow, that sounds like a terrible deal. I got to die to get the benefit? Yes. But you don't understand the benefit if you think that that's a problem, right? Because death is just the beginning. That's when life really begins. It's eternal life. I mean, are we really tied to this? I hope not. If this is as good as it gets, then I'm done now. You know, it's ugly out there. It's ugly. The gain comes at death. The whole purpose of what we're doing is for what comes when we die. The fact of that we get to be glorified in the image of the actual Son of God, like, I don't know if you sat down to really think about that and digest that and marinate on that and just think that, wow, Jesus, I don't really know what you look like, but as I read what you did and hear how you talk and how you responded to people, I mean, you walked through walls when you were resurrected, like, man, I want to see that. And we're going to be that. How about that? You know what I'm saying? If that doesn't get you up and excite you, like, I'm out of my mind right now, because that's what it's about. To die is gain. That's where the profit is. That's where the profit is. In 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 57, it says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. To die is gain. To die is to get rid of this corruption, is to get rid of this mortality, and to put on incorruption and immortality. That's what it's all about. That's why we endure the pain and struggle. That's why we do what we do. Our understanding of this, that's our incentive. That's the carrot on the stick, and say, I want that. I want that, Lord. He said, okay, then do this. Oh, really? This? Yes. Yes, do this. And don't worry, because I did it first. It'll look like you're doing it, but I'm really doing it for you. But just take a step. Just take a step. Just trust me. Trust me. Trust me that though the world wants you to focus on all these other things, all these problems and situations and blah, 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 do this simple, simple thing. I'll take care of the rest. It's as simple as that. To live as Christ is that simple. We read the Word. We see who Christ is. Copy the pattern. We focus on that and that alone and trust that the Lord will take care of everything else. We trust Him. We trust Him. It's hard to do. It's really hard to do. That's why Jesus did those other things. To teach us, to equip us to do those things when it is hard. You think it wasn't hard for Him? Right? Guys, life can be a lot simpler than I think what we make it out to be. It can be a lot simpler if we just trust and remove the mess of what distracts us. The enemy wants to pile on all these things that just take us a little bit off kilter. So we forget what the true mission in life is. Because see, here's the deal. All of us have someone around us who is not saved, who is aching for light, aching to see what it is. Jesus was the light. Our willingness to live is Christ will demonstrate that light. Right? What did Jesus say in his prayer? Look, their willingness to be one as I am one, their willingness to be as me will tell the world that I am the Son. Our testimony will tell the world that Jesus is the Son of God. Our willingness to live as Christ will testify to the world that Jesus is the Son of God. Hey, what do you know? That's the first step to salvation. So we got to trust. Let's pray. So our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that life is, it should be a lot simpler than what it is. Lord, help us to trust you that it is. Help us to understand that life is simply in the statement to live is Christ. Lord, there is purpose for our lives. There is structure that you've provided for our lives. There is benefits to our lives, Lord, and there is glory for you if we choose to live that way, Lord. And of course, ultimately, there's glorification for us should we choose to live that way, Lord. Please help us. Father, help us to understand and have the right eternal perspective that if we live as Christ, then to die is gain. That we live not for this world. So that when the concerns of this world pile up on top of us, we would not look at them, but look past them into eternity, Lord, knowing that we endure these things for your glory's sake. Lord, we thank you that you did this first. We thank you, Jesus, that you came down as God, that you humbled yourself for our benefit so that we could see how it's done, so that we could see what the holiness of the living God really looks like. Lord, help us to understand that. Help us to be dedicated to your word and to receive it in faith and just know that it's exactly what happened is exactly what we read. And Lord Jesus, help us to just believe. Thank you, Lord, that it's as simple as faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. No wonder you started there. Jesus, I pray that you would help us to allow you to prune our lives. Lord, as many times you need to forcefully remove things from us, but you do so for the purpose of greater growth. Lord, I pray that we would let you do that so that we would not be distracted by the things that confuse us and complicate life. Lord, I pray that we would just trust you. Lord, that where we have faith, we would ask for more faith. Lord, as the man in the Bible said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, that's probably the prayer of us all. But Lord, help us to fulfill Philippians 1:21, to live as Christ, not to live for Christ, but to live as Christ, to be his image, to allow you to fill us with the Holy Spirit and to completely surrender to you as much as you would will, Lord, that we would just be as much of you as we can possibly be, Lord, that we would strive for nothing else in this world but just to be as you are. Help us, Father. Help us, Father. Your will for us is our sanctification, Lord. Help us to match our desires with yours. So, Lord, we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for the incredible mercy that you show us, that as we fail daily to do these things, Lord, we're still here. That you would not revoke your salvation from us, Lord, that we are saved nonetheless, Lord, because we believe. But, Lord Jesus, help us to demonstrate that belief through the conduct of Jesus Christ. Help us to go out and be offensive soldiers, Lord, that glorify you through the things that we do, the things that we say, the decisions we make. Lord, we pray that you would protect us, that you would encourage us on every side, Lord, that you would equip us to do these things, even starting tonight, Lord. Help us, Father. Lord, we thank you for the things you've taught us tonight. Help us to receive them and then be doers of the word, not hearers only. So, Lord, we give ourselves wholly to you. Lord, forgive us for those times of doubt where we fail to do these things because of fear. You've told us enough to fear not. Lord, help that to no longer be a part of what we do and how we operate. Help us to boldly stand for you and who you are and to reveal your name because we trust in what you say and all the glorious promises that you've given us. Lord, thank you for who you are in spite of who we are. Thank you that while we are faithless, you are still faithful, Lord. So we put everything into you for that reason. You are worthy. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. Father, help us to show it. In Jesus' name, we all say it together. Amen.